Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Strategic Thinking. This is Lesson 2 with Dennis Peacock.
Amen. If you would turn to your manual, we're going to be sharing on how to evaluate resources for effective ministry, Part 1, Strategic Building Principles and Your Ministry. Roman numeral 1, the three major attributes of building in the will of God. The first thing that we need to be aware of in terms of major attributes of building is, what is the Spirit of God saying to the church now? What is the Spirit of God saying to the church? Revelation 22:11 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, in terms of building a ministry, the first attribute of that ministry, from my perspective, is that it must be in synchronization with what the Spirit of God is saying. The scripture in Revelation 22:11 obviously implies that it's possible for the church, for the bride, and the Spirit to be saying two different things. Now, my opinion is that much of the bride doesn't have the foggiest idea what the Spirit is saying and is off doing its own thing. Now, we're going to come to this example later, but I think one of the classic examples that we have in Scripture is Nehemiah, where Nehemiah set every man with his own family in front of his own house building the wall. Can you imagine the kind of oversight that Nehemiah required so that every man's wall was going to match his brother on both sides? In order for that wall to come together, it was going to have the same height, the same thickness. It was going to have to be lined out accordingly, and it was going to take some overview. You could not have somebody building their part of the wall, i.e. their ministry, in such a way it didn't fit in with the whole of what God was doing in the rebuilding of that wall. And so it is with ministry, that our first step is synchronization with what the Spirit of God is saying. Now, point two here is, we need to be able to hear God's direction-setting ministries. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It is the function of the apostolic and the prophetic ministry to lay down in synchronization with the Holy Spirit where the church is going and what the church is supposed to be about. We could give examples of ministries that were built in the 40s or 50s, which were perfectly appropriate for that day. But if you built a ministry like that today, it would be totally out of sync. It wouldn't be blessed, and you would be wasting your time and your energy, no matter how biblical it was, to invest energy in something that the Spirit is not saying. One of the reasons, for example, that anytime there is a revival, new music emerges, is because the Spirit is continually saying new things musically. The reason the songs that we sing today energize us and the songs from another generation don't is because you've got a different emphasis that the Holy Spirit is making. And so it is in ministry. Our ministries must be in synchronization with what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in our day. And it is the function of the apostolic and the prophetic ministry, as they exert influence and impact the body of Christ, to draw the local churches and the ministries into a synchronization so that the church wall in front of the local church is fitting in with what the Spirit is building in the entire body of Christ, certainly at least on a national level. Number two, the second major issue of building strategically here is discerning God's plan for yourself by realistically assessing the resources He has committed to you. So number one is synchronization, and number two is analyzing the resources that God has committed to you. Now, the clues to our ministry are found in answering these four questions in your notebook. The clues to your ministry are found in these four questions and their answers. Number one, what is in your hand? What has God entrusted you with? Exodus 4:2, the classic example is, Moses had a rod. And it was the rod that he had stewarded all those years in the wilderness that when he yielded it to God and gave it to God, it no longer was Moses' rod, it was God's rod. From Exodus 4:2, when Moses cast that rod down, God said, what is in your hand? He put the rod down, and the staff of Moses from then on was always referred to as the staff of the Lord or the rod of the Lord. But the issue was he had to yield over to God what God had already given him. You can't give something to God that you don't have. And if you don't know what you have, what are you going to give him? You've got to be able to assess what has God given me that I can yield over to him. The second issue is who is in your heart. Now, Ephesians 3:1 is a classic example, and these are all sermon topics, and you preachers, these will preach, I promise. Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes on to talk about in Ephesians 3:1, 2, and 3, how God has captured him with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have invaded his heart. So the question is, who has captured you? Now, you will remember in the general seminar as we go through those 20-plus ministries, I exhort you to listen with the ear of the Spirit which ones of these people groupings that we're going to talk about in these ministries, which one has grabbed your heart. Some ministry will tug on you, and it's because God has given you a special affinity or a special love for that particular group of people. And that capturing of your heart, as it were, is the clue as to who God wants you to spend your life on. When you go through a city, there may be a part of the city that may interest you or challenge you more deeply than others. Many of you are aware, I carry a burden for the nations. When I am with my black brothers and sisters, my heart is captured by them. When I'm with my Hispanic brothers and sisters, when I'm with my Oriental brothers and sisters, God has put a love for the nations in my heart. That's one of the ways that I know what my ministry is. You measure your ministry by who has captured your heart. Have the poor captured your heart? Have the handicapped captured your heart? Has teaching the body of Christ captured? Are you motivated to instruct people in the church? The question is, who has got a hold of your heart? That is the guide to what your ministry is. Number three, who are you joined to? Now, we talked last night very briefly, and again, we can't go into it in any depth, but in Ephesians 4:16, the Scripture talks about being joined, that to which every joint supplies. Now, a ministry cannot do anything long range unless it's covenantially based. And to have a covenantially based ministry, you have to have people who self-consciously, by revelation, realize that they are joined to other people with whom they are working. And that joining is as real as a marriage. And the Scripture that says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, begins to operate when, in fact, you discover who you are joined with in the Lord. There are numbers of people that I am joined with, some in this room, that it would be only slightly less sinful for me to break away from them than it would for me to break away from my wife, because God has joined me with them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he said, we are baptized into one body by the Spirit. Now, many believers, especially North American believers, they love the idea of the Spirit baptizing them in the gifts, but they're not too enamored or excited about the Spirit baptizing them and submerging them into the body. Because if the Spirit submerges you into the body, then He places you with the people that He wants to place you with for Christ's purposes. And we're told to abide in the calling wherein we're called. If God has joined us with somebody, it is sin for us to reject that joining and break away. So the question then becomes, who are you joined to? Now, you are not able to do any long-range ministry with somebody that you're not joined with, at least on the core, on the inner circle of where the ministry comes from. You can have associates, and you can have partners, and you can have cooperative people that you work with, but the core of your ministry has got to come out of people that you are joined with in the Spirit, or the covenant is not really going to be able to operate and produce what Christ wants it to produce. So the question is, again, we're sorting out the difference between what I called last night in Luke 14, optional relationships where I can invest or not invest, where I can tithe, as it were. I can give 10% of my time to optional relationships, but 90% of the time belongs to the provisional relationships, the relationships that God has provided for me to sow my life into and for those lives to sow their lives into me. Number four, what is your training? In 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 to 37, the story that we're all so familiar with, King David, he is not king, he is shepherd boy here, he is there confronting Goliath. And the reason that God used David to confront Goliath was that David had been faithful in his training. You remember he put Saul's armor on and he says, I can't fight in armor that I'm not trained in. He said, what I have been trained in is the use of my sling. And then he retold the story how one day a lion came to attack the sheep, and he dealt with the lion. And another time a bear came. It was the lion and the bear that qualified David to slay Goliath. So the fourth issue when we're looking at our ministry or trying to assess the qualifications of those that we lead in terms of where their ministry is what is their training? How many of you besides me believe that God had his hand on you even when you were unsaved? And that some of the experiences that you went through in the unsaved life that you were living were directly related to the training of where God is taking you in the Lord. Now, those experiences and that knowledge always has to go into the ground and die before Christ can use it. I think in my own situation, the training I had as a political activist and the philosophical, political, historical background I had in my academic training had to go into the ground, but it's been into the ground, and now Christ has resurrected it. And the thinking and the training that I had in the world has now become extremely useful to me. Now, I don't relate to it in the same mindset, but the training process was nevertheless part of where I'm going. And the clue to your future is always found in your past. The clue to your future is always found in your past. And I wish we had time not just to look at the life of David, but we could look at the life of Paul. Paul is a classic exhibit of a man whose learning and academic theological training qualified him while he was an opponent of God's will. That academic theological training qualified him in Christ to write the epistles. And nobody outside of the Lord Jesus himself, in my opinion, has the theological exactness and understanding that Paul does. And Paul acquired that as a student while he was outside of the Lord. His ability to think and conceptualize was not only a gift that God gave to him at birth, it was a skill that was honed even while he was an unbeliever. So the clue to your future is in some way related to your past. All right? Major item number three in terms of the three attributes of building a ministry strategically, and that is, do we have a preceding word from God? How many of you know what a preceding word is? A preceding word, exhibit A, would be God saying in Genesis 1, let there be. Let there be. You remember how the scripture says the Holy Spirit hovered over, brooded over the water? What was the Holy Spirit, who is the active agent of the Trinity, what was the Holy Spirit waiting for? He was waiting for a preceding word. He was waiting for God to say, let there be. Now, in my own life, one of the shortcomings that I've had, and probably some of you have had the same problem, I've known what God wanted to do, I've been ready to do it, and I have done it before I heard, let there be. The revelation of what you're to do, and even the resources acquired for what you're to do, must not go in front of the preceding word. That's why following the Holy Spirit is everything. Following the timing of the Holy Spirit is everything. It doesn't matter how carefully you've planned the ministry and that you have all the resources available and everything is ready to go. If you go in front of the let there be, you have just gone in violation. Our objective for ministry is to do God's will, God's way. God's will, God's way. It's not enough to do His will. You have to do it His way. And I could give you many examples in scriptures of men who did God's will, but they didn't do it God's way, and in the end, their ministry failed. We're looking for God's will, God's way, and that means that we've got to have a preceding word. That means that the rhema of God's word, that is the living actualization of that word for you, has got to give you the building permit. Some of us have talked in terms of, the Holy Spirit has given me a building permit to do this work here. Is there anybody here besides me that has ever done a good ministry where you didn't have a building permit? The building permit from God is absolutely crucial, and that is the preceding word. Now, Isaiah, of course, here, and if you're looking in Isaiah 40, verses 5 to 8 in particular, you're going to see Isaiah yearning for a preceding word. He says, what shall I cry out? He is asking God for the preceding word that his ministry is to be built on. And God gave him the preceding word. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God abides forever. Isaiah's preceding word was, build your ministry on the eternal nature of God's word, and that is what you're to preach. The Apostle Paul in Acts 9:15. He was given a preceding word based on who it was he was going to minister to. It says, I have called Paul as a special vessel to me. Now, isn't it interesting in Acts 9:15, we view Paul primarily as being famous for having given us, in the Holy Ghost, the New Testament books. But that is not what God said that his specific call was. I mean, obviously it was. But in Acts 9:15, the Spirit pinpointed that Paul's ministry was to go to the Gentile kings. Now, anytime you hear somebody say, should Christians be involved in politics? If the answer is no, then God really was in error on Paul's call. Because Paul was specifically called in Acts 9:15 to bear his name before Gentile kings. Isn't that amazing? We limit Paul's work to the writing of the Scripture, but God said that his primary work, at least that he communicated at that point, was that I called him to go before the Gentile kings and rulers. Now, the third element of that preceding word, you've got to have the Word of God, what it is you're to do, and thirdly, your place. Where is it that God has called you to minister? If God has called me to be righteous in Dallas, I cannot be obedient in Cleveland. Now, I say this especially to you pastors. I believe it is your responsibility to challenge those you lead that if they are not living where they are living in your city by revelation, urge them to move. It should be our responsibility as church leaders to make sure that everybody who is committed to our congregation is there by revelation geographically. Because God does not allow people to randomly live in one place. Everything that God does, He does by what? By design. Anything that God touches is built on design, which means nobody in the kingdom of God randomly is free to live where they want to live. You are to abide in the place geographically that God has called you to build your ministry. And it really, in one sense, you can have the most powerful ministry in the world, but if you're not in the place that God has called you to use it geographically, it will not prosper. Acts 1:6, the place they were told to stay in Jerusalem. They went from place to place. We are to find the geography that God has called us to be in. Now, there's several other places in the world besides Santa Rosa that I could live very easily. But the issue is, God has called me to live here, and I know that I am here by revelation. I trust that all of you are living where you're living, not by desire, but by revelation. Roman numeral 2. discerning the nature of a movement. Now again, we're thinking big picture here. What we're saying is our ministries need to fit into what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. What is God saying and doing now? So that means we need to be able to discern what is God saying and doing now, which means we need to be able to discern the current move of God. As already seen, our work should fit into God's current work on the wall. And using Nehemiah as the example, we need to know what the Spirit is saying to the church. The attributes of a genuine move of God versus a man-centered movement. Okay? Number one, any ministry that we should be involved in building must be centered in promoting the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds strange maybe to some of you. Kingdom ministry is earth-centered. Kingdom ministry is earth-centered because God is earth-directed or earth-centered. Now, His values are heavenly, and the location... Where is God's geographical location that He builds from, by the way? His throne. The throne is God's geographical building point. Everybody in God builds from some geographical point, and God builds from His throne, which is located somewhere in this cosmos. And that is where He builds from. Now, His building is directed earthward. In this phase of time, His building is, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Where? On earth. A kingdom ministry is an earth-focused ministry. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about dualism and Gnosticism and Marcionism and a lot of other movements, all of which are designed to get our attention off the kingdom and God's will being done on earth and to move us off into the never-never regions of outer space. Under the guise that we are to set our affections on things above, not below. How many of you know that that verse is frequently misinterpreted? It doesn't mean don't set your affections on God's kingdom and will on earth. It does mean don't get involved in the carnal values of the world system. But it doesn't mean don't focus your ministry on earth, because that's where God has got you working to focus your ministry. Now, one of the great disservices from the evangelical world that we all walk in is the inordinate focus on being born again. Being born again is not the focus of the New Testament. The kingdom of God is the focus of the New Testament. Being born again is the entry door into the kingdom. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The focal point is seeing the kingdom of God, not being born again. John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The focal point is not water baptism, it isn't spirit baptism, it's walking in the kingdom of God. You're baptized in water and you're baptized in the Spirit so that you can function in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the focal point. And I think as we look back on the 20th century, we will view much of our evangelical theology as aberration and to some degree deception, not because it's in error in content, but because it's in error in focus and in error in emphasis. God's emphasis is on the kingdom of God, so that our ministries must be earth-focused, because that is where God is focusing. Secondly, it must be theologically centered in the cross and the resurrection. I believe the great theological battle of this hour is recovering the cross and the resurrection of Christ. I believe that much of the body of Christ has gone out of focus and therefore in the air because we have lost the significance of what happened at the cross and the resurrection. And our ministries need to be empowered on that foundation. Next page, please. Number three, our ministries, to be God-centered, must promote Christian unity. A ministry that is not building in respect to the ministries on both sides of you is not going to build a ministry that will fit into the wall of God. Now, unfortunately, and this is my experience, so forgive me if it's limited, but I've touched a lot of the major ministries. Almost all the major ministries in the United States of America are building as if there is nobody else on either the right or the left. They are oblivious to their partners in the church who are building on either side. The result is the wall is not being built. And whatever does not fit into the wall, God is duty-bound to tear it down, because He is building a whole wall, not a few major super ministries where you've got a wall that's 50 feet thick and 1,000 feet tall next to another set of walls that's 3 feet thick and 4 feet tall. God is building, rebuilding the walls around the city. And whatever we build has got to be in harmony and in awareness of the ministries that are on our right and our left. So it's got to promote Christian unity, the centrality of Christ, the place of God's Word, the mutual authority and responsibility of the biblical view of government. That is, any ministry that we build has got to factor into it, how is this going to affect self-government, the self-government of the people that are a part of the ministry? Are we going to overwhelm their own decision-making process, or are we going to honor their self-government? How is it going to affect the government of the family? What effect is this ministry going to have in the families of the people it impacts? Number three, how does it fit into the ecclesiastical government? Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. Okay. How does it interrelate with the fivefold ministries? Number four, how does it relate to the stewardship of the material commercial world? Is this going to strengthen the government of capital creation? By the way, I believe any ministry from God promotes the creation of capital. Why? Not because God is a capitalist, but because God is in the stewardship. God's business is to make sure that we are able to care for increasing amounts of capital, because the responsibility that goes with caring for capital promotes spiritual growth. Okay? That is presupposing, again, that the ethics for which you are using that capital are outward rather than spending on yourself. We're not talking about materialism. We're talking about the accumulation of capital for the promotion of life and ministry for other people. And number five, how does that ministry fit into the civil sphere? Every ministry that is God-ordained has got its eye on its relationship to the five spheres of government. Now, Exhibit A would be, as we get into a ministry that takes so much time that you don't have time for yourself, you don't have time for your family, you don't have time for your local church, you don't have time to steward your material goods, and you don't have time to be a good civil citizen. A ministry that is so totally consuming that it does not allow you to function in the other spheres properly is out of balance. Now, that is a real challenge, because ministry, by its very nature, is like a great black hole that sucks every amount of time and energy out of you that it possibly can. But a God-balanced ministry is a ministry that is aware of and promotes the functions of the other spheres of government. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Conventional wisdom as to the basic elements of strategic thinking. Now we're going to begin to drop down into the gears. There are variations on the common theme of what strategic thinking is. Basically, strategic theory falls into three major categories: military strategy, business strategy, or project strategy, which to some degree, all three of those elements are going to be useful for our discussion. All apply to us as Jesus taught in Luke 14. Now in Luke 14, 26 to 34, you'll remember He talked about military strategy, He talked about building strategy, He talked about business strategy. All these elements biblically apply to the way that we build. Now, let's look here at this model. Let us be reminded in Hebrews 11:1 that faith plus planning and proper management equals success. That's a good little phrase for you to memorize. Faith plus planning. Now, one of the real heresies, and it is a heresy is actually not the right word. one of the real false teachings in the Pentecostal charismatic world is that faith means you do something without planning. That if you have to think your way into something, you're no longer operating by faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that was true, that makes God a sinner because He planned Christ's crucifixion before He created the world. And yet the Bible says we understand that God by faith framed the worlds. So faith is interwoven inextricably with planning. If you do not plan, you're not operating in faith. Now that flies in the face of a lot of contemporary teaching on how to move in faith, but if we're going to look at how God moves in faith, which, by the way, I'm more interested in how God does it than any ministry. Anybody in here where I am? You know, forget what Joe Jones did, who's got a $150 million ministry. I want to look at how Father operates in faith, not Joe Jones. Faith plus planning and proper management. Management is as essential as planning equals success. Okay, under the military model, this has been taught in the military establishment for many, many years. It's the phrase musmus. How many in here have been through the military or had training on musmus? Really, there's only several, okay? I remember in ROTC, we spent a whole quarter on studying mass, objective, offensive, simplicity. KISS, by the way. Who in here knows what KISS means? Exactly. KISS means keep it simple, stupid. We put a whole two-hour session on what that means, just so that nobody would be able to say they didn't understand. Okay? Economy of force, maneuver, unity of command, surprise, and security. These nine elements make up the basic principles of military strategy. And any campaign, any offensive maneuver has got to factor in all nine of those, and pretty much as a rule, the military does that. Now, you see a little asterisk in your notes. In the appendix, there is more details on military strategy, which you may find of interest. Now, I have listed We've got a misnumbering, but there's 3, 6, there's 9 factors over here on the right that deal with project or business/political strategy. Number one is you've got to have your purpose. Is the ministry that you're developing based on a biblical foundation? Number two, do you have a plan to achieve the purpose? Do you have a method by where you're going to achieve it? And do you have measurable goals? By the way, you have not established a strategy until you've established measurable goals that can be quantified. To say that I want to start a Bible study is not a goal. That's a plan. A goal would be, I want to start a Bible study with 25 people in it in 3 months. Now you've moved from an overall objective into a goal. A goal always has quantifiable measurement. And it is amazing, because of the fear of evaluation, how few people are willing to set specific goals because they're afraid they're going to fail. How many of you understand what I'm saying when I say the fear of evaluation is what keeps most people from having the courage to set a specific goal? Because what happens if you don't reach your goal? But God moves by goal orientation. It is of note that it's not the 143,500. It is the 144,000. Are you with me? God has specific goals that He operates with and through. Okay, leadership, accountability, and a code of conduct. We're going to come back to that. You do not have a leadership in place if you don't have a code of conduct. A code of conduct is absolutely essential, or you don't have a leadership. Now, I have been in several situations, some of you may know what I'm talking about, where we had a vision and we had a whole thing that was moving, but when we came to the establishment of a code of conduct, the leadership fell apart. It's amazing. Actually, we had this ministry going for several years, and we kept trying to come to the code of conduct, But when you tried to put that in place, you found that you didn't have a ministry because the leaders would not agree on the rules. And essentially, everything that we had built up to that point began to go down the tubes because everything must have a code of conduct if it's going to be a genuine ministry in God. By the way, this is Father's code of conduct. It's what this is, okay? We have to have a recruitment plan. We have to have a resource assessment. We have to have timelines. Number six, again, we're going to talk about all this. You have to have an evaluation plan to be able to review what you're doing. You have to have a recommitment plan. By the way, anything that doesn't have factored into it the need for recommitment, you don't understand reality. And we're going to talk about this a little later, but the long and short of that is, in the excitement of an initial ministry, everybody volunteers for the assignment. 2 years later, all you have left are veterans, and veterans don't volunteer for anything. And you're not really ready to build a permanent ministry until you've gone through the excitement phase into the veteran phase. So that once you get to the veteran phase, and we're going to be talking about this, the three phases of building a lasting ministry, you're not really ready to do anything permanent until you've got veterans who have signed up again. Because you cannot build long run on initial surge. The initial surge of excitement is going to go away in the heat of the sun. Believe me. And I say heat of the sun as in S-O-N, and he really knows how to apply the heat. God knows how to produce a veteran, and he builds on veterans, not initial volunteers. And lastly, executive functions. You need a unifying figure. I really do wish that we had five times as much time on this material. But any movement or any ministry has got to have a unifying figure. Now, the unifying figure may not be the leader, believe it or not. Aaron is Exhibit A. Aaron was the voice. He is the one who communicated the vision, but Moses was the unifying figure. Sometimes these functions may not be in the same person. Usually they are, but sometimes they're not. Secondly, you need a financial manager. How many of you know by bitter experience that the leader may not be the financial manager? In fact, they frequently do not come in the same package. And if you don't have a financial manager, you are in big trouble. Because God requires it. You have to have a communication specialty. You have to have an administrator. Now, the administrator may or may not be your financial manager. Hopefully they are, but sometimes they aren't. Certainly as a ministry grows, the financial manager and the administrator, that is the CEO, are going to be two totally different functions. Anything that grows in scope is going to require increasing specialization. And do you have outside opinions? All of us need outside input outside of our ministry to give us a perspective that we cannot grant or cannot achieve from an inward counsel. Because here's the problem with inward counsel. As effective as inward counsel is, it develops what I call the echo effect. The echo effect is you hear each other saying the same thing and reinforcing the vision so that you never get another point of view. And you simply begin to echo one another's point of view, and over time that will destroy you. You need an outside voice into what you're doing. Okay, now in the appendix, I think we're going to deal a little bit with this article in Pastoral Renewal called Goals That Mobilize. I want to go over that with you. All right, Roman numeral 4. Now I want to drop down into action plans. These principles fit into what is commonly called an action plan. Now, an action plan, let me take a big view of an action plan before we begin to get down into the gears of an action plan. The first thing that we have to understand in our ministry, and we emphasize this in the Rebuilder seminars, is that we are in a war. All of us want peace, but all of us are living in a war. And one of the cruelest things that any leader can ever do is not prepare, equip, and keep the war in front of their people. Your people are to be equipped for war, not peace, because we are in a war, the war between the two seeds. I will put enmity between her seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, and that war is going on right now while we are here.
There isn't a single human being in this room that didn't face some warfare before you got here this morning. You're not facing some warfare to keep your mind and spirit attuned to what we're doing right here. As we used to say in the hip world, be here, be now. Some of you are fighting being here, being now. You will fight more warfare in the day, and that doesn't even include the warfare that your church is in, your ministry is in, your family is in, or the body of Christ is in. We are in a war, and we must live as people in a war. Now, in a war, there are casualties, and in a war, there are successes and there are failures. So that when we are looking at strategy, let's don't think about our strategy as if, well, if this doesn't work, nobody's going to get hurt. See, that's the great sugar plum fairy in the sky. A lot of times we approach a project and we say, well, if it doesn't work, nobody's going to probably get hurt too much. That isn't reality. Anything that you are doing in the middle of a war, if you fail, somebody is going to get hurt, and probably a lot. Now, once you understand that, and once you begin to come out of sugar plum fairy yum yum reality, you know, you come out of the great Christian cotton candy ball into reality, then you will begin to plan as if your life counts on it. And you know what? It does. You're right. Thou discernest reality. Your life and the life of other people's really does count on the effectiveness and the efficiency of the strategy that you're developing in your ministry. Now, before you even get into your ministry, you've got to deal with a couple of overall questions. And number one is the question of control or influence. Point one, you can influence far more than you can control. And you have to make a conscious decision based on obedience to God. Is this ministry that I am moving into, what portion of it is going to be involved in directly controlling the resources, and what portion of it is going to be designed to impact and influence people beyond my immediate control? Now, that distinctive is, you know, everything has got the seeds of destruction in it on the ground floor. You have to understand, everything has the seeds of destruction inherently in it. And many, if not most, ministries that eventually become destroyed is because they never discerned from the gate whether or not that ministry was primarily a control ministry or an influence ministry. Because if you try and control what you should be influencing, you will hemorrhage from the great aorta because you will not be able to manage the resources. You will have overextended yourself into trying to control what God only wanted you to influence. Control requires full administrative energy. That which I control, God requires me to administrate. Whereas influence requires little to no control, since it deals with impact through the force of ideas or perceived power. That is a very important sentence. Number two, A2. Control requires administrative responsibility down to the paper clips, whereas influence is primarily impacting a situation with ideas or perceived power. And why do I say perceived power? How many of you know that real power and perceived power may not be the same? The goal is to maximize your perceived power without having to have the same amount of real power. Because if you have to have the same amount of real power to back up your perceived power, you've got a problem. Some of you don't understand that, and that's okay. Some of you do, and you're the ones that probably need to hear it. How many of you understand the distinctive between what I control and what I influence? Now, I would say, as just trust educated guesstimate, you can influence 100 times more than you can control. The factor is about 100 to 1 would be my guesstimate. I can control in the best sense of the word, I trust, whereas I could control 100 people and manage them. If I influenced a number of other organizations, I could influence the direction of their organization, and they had 10,000 people working with them. Now, you have got to discern what is it that God wants me to manage and what is it that God wants me to influence? That must be. Now, in a local church, for example, every ministry, our local churches here and JR, who I work with here in the local church, we're in the process of establishing church councils, which have divided up responsibility in the city for what they are going to do. Every one of those councils is going to have to discern what portion of our ministry is going to be impact and what portion of it is going to be control. And you have got to make sure that what you're controlling is not what you're trying to influence, and vice versa. It is a very clear distinction that you have to draw. How many of you, so I know not to labor this point anymore, how many of you understand the difference between influencing and controlling? Okay, very good. All right, let's go on. Point three, you have to have a proper strategic planning, and that involves a clear evaluation of what portions of your strategy and goals are going to be developed around influence or control. We've said that. B, you need to know the relational objectives and categorization. Okay? This may sound funny to you, but again, strategy to some degree is determined by what level you're going to operate on. But number one, when we're talking about relational objectives, choosing the right enemies usually means acquiring the right friends. Now, why did I say that? Because we Christians emotionally cave in when we think about having enemies. See, we think gentle Jesus, the pale Galilean, is such an overall nice guy. How could you possibly not like him? How many of you know thousands of guys hated his guts? Every morning he greeted the press. You know, the press interview is not a new phenomenon. Jesus met him every day. They were right there at the front door of wherever he stayed. The religious community was there and they began the interviews. What do you think? Is it possible? They immediately started all the trick questions, just like the press does today. Choosing your enemies will largely determine who your friends are going to be. And if you choose the right enemies, you'll get the right friends. Now, one of the things that we need to come out of in this war is the candy cane reality that everybody is going to love us, or that we should be loved by everybody. If everybody loves you, you are not representing God, because everybody doesn't love God. There are large portions of the population that hate God. And we have to have the courage to align ourselves with God. If God is willing to be hated, if God is willing to have enemies, we must be willing to be hated and have enemies. And we need to understand that in the selection of our ministry, we will find who our friends and our enemies are. As one man said to me, he said, "I'm with you to the end, my friend, and this is the end." Okay, next page. Relational resources can be divided as follows. Those committed to you. Now, by the way, I'm recommending that all of you do a circle. Graphics help you immensely. As you're designing a ministry, you ought to start with who is the core. Who are the people who I am joined with or that are joined to me, vice versa. Then you've got the next layer out. You've got who? Your allies. How many of you can hear me if I say some ministries have been destroyed because the core thought their allies belonged in the core and the allies didn't want to get in the core? See, we need to be able to discern the difference between who we're joined with as contrasted with who we're working with. This is a whole world here. But presumption is to put the same expectations on your allies as you put on the core of your ministry. And many relationships have been broken because the leaders of the core presumed on the allies that they would have the same level of commitment, and there was a defrauding and a sense of betrayal. Why haven't you given me the $1,000? All of us are putting in $1,000. Well, they're not part of the core. They're your ally. Allies, you've got a different expectation level as you go out from this concentric circle. Number three, the neutrals who can positively be influenced. When you're diagramming your ministry, you need to have targeted who are the people out here that you can bring into your ministry if you will simply impact them in the proper way. Who are those who are neutral? And then outside of that circle, you've got another one called your enemies. And if you don't know who your enemies are, you don't know who your friends are. And you need to be able to identify those who are opponents. And then you need to talk about how you're going to neutralize them. I don't mean as in kill. I mean, we're talking mafia here, folks. No, I don't mean that. I mean, how are you going to neutralize them in terms of the language that you use to make their moral positions untenable? Now, if I was going to draw a diagram of where we are in this nation, you've got about 20, maybe 10% who are hardcore on the left. You've got about 10% hardcore on the right, and you've got about 80% in the middle. And those two, the left and right extremes, are battling to sway maybe 5 to 10% of that 80%. Because if you can sway 5 to 10% of the 80% to either side, then that political agenda will carry the nation. And that's reality, okay? In any situation, you have to define, where am I, where are my opponents, and where are the neutrals, and how are we going to be able to get enough of the neutrals committed to our perspective to be able to make this ministry a success in terms of our goals. That brings up the issue number three of the tactical use of the message and planning your message. Framing your opponents into morally non-defensible positions. Now that's a whole conference right there on language use. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but language communication is absolutely vital. Whoever controls the language controls the culture. Whoever controls the words controls the agenda. Example today is the great battle over the word family. What does family mean? Does family mean a male and female living in covenant, or does family mean two human beings of any sex deciding to cohabit for any period of time, make a family? Now that debate is going on over the content of that word. Whoever wins the word family is going to control this culture's direction for the next 20 years. Ideas win wars, not bullets. Whoever frames the ideas most carefully and is able to communicate them most effectively controls the agenda of the culture. So, you need to learn how to frame your opponents into a morally non-defensible position. That takes some real time and some real prayer. You need to be able to co-opt others' agendas so as to bring them into yours in a legal sense. And we're going to talk about allies. Anybody that is serving, there is a reciprocity of where I am willing to lay down X amount of my resources to fit into your agenda, but what goes around comes around. You will, at some point, if we're mutually serving each other in covenant, you'll lay down some of your time and your resources to fit into what I'm doing, and you will warp and woof back and forth, as it were. Anything that is kingdom is reciprocal. Nothing is one way. Everything has got to be reciprocal if it's kingdom, which means our agendas shift the resources back and forth. Now, that's a whole world, but to those of you that lead ministries big enough to hear what I'm saying, one of the biggest challenges you have is going to be allotting the resources that God has given to you to the various projects under your hand. And sometimes, you know, it's like the squeaking wheel gets the grease. That is pragmatism. That is not always the way to go. But in resource management, you're going to have to be deciding what project in our overall goals do we shift the resources towards. And the final responsibility of the leader or the manager is to decide where the resources go within the context of your riverbed so that you don't overflow the river. You've got to make sure that your resources stay within your defined goals, but even within your defined goals, there will be projects always clamoring for the resources. So you've got to decide in God how to do that. Okay, point C. Again, we're talking about language communication, the ability to tie your enemies together into a clearly definable group for negative public association. Now, once you begin to recognize this little skill, you'll see people doing it all the time. Believe me, the people that lead things understand these principles. You may say, boy, that's really Machiavellian. I've never heard anything. I can go into the Word and show you example after example, especially when they were taking the promised land, of how God gave Joshua the strategy to tie enemies together into one situation. How many of you believe God is going to ultimately tie His enemies into one situation? Now you say, why the focus on this? Well, it's because we're in a war. We are at war with the kingdom of this world. And any ministry that we're developing cannot develop in the tooth fairy vacuum that what we want to do is all the good things. You will not be able to do all the good things unless you factor in how the doing of the good things is going to be impacted by the enemy of the kingdom of God. Whether it's a school, whether it's a ministry to the poor. See, for example, let's just talk about the poor just for 30 seconds. There is a difference between care and enabling. The world system does not want to enable people to produce wealth, because if it enables people to produce wealth, it won't be able to keep those people dependent upon them. And the world system is built on keeping people perpetually dependent upon them. So that when we are touching ministry to the poor, we have to have a very clear distinctive between, is this function that we are now doing with the poor, is this a care ministry which has got no strings attached? And if it is, how does it lead us to an enabling ministry so that those who are receiving the care are beginning to develop self-government and responsibility so that we can train them to be capital producers themselves? Now, that requires tactical thinking and planning, because the enemy wants to keep people dependent. God wants to produce self-governing people. And there's a war over how your action is going to be perceived. Message communication, point C. Message selection, that is framing. Whoever controls the language controls the agenda. You need to select language of high emotional energy for the widest possible audience. I call this moral fuel. Now, you pastors, the pulpit is where the war is won and lost in terms of mobilizing people. When you are going to mobilize people for a project, you need to make sure that you have carefully thought through the language that you are going to use, so that that language mobilizes the largest number of your people that you can imagine. In other words, divide your congregation out into the different interest levels that you're able to perceive that are in it, and direct language that is going to hit the largest number of them, and know what your hot buttons are. Anytime when I'm actually delivering a firebrand speech, I make sure I know what my hot buttons are. I make sure the phrases that I want to plant in the listener are very carefully planted in me, so that I build up to that point and stay on that button and keep pushing that button until you get the crowd to respond. And you don't let go of the button until the crowd has responded to that sound. That's mobilization. You have to select language that has got a charge in it. It's got something that when you hit it, people react to it. Phrases are the most effective. A sentence is a failure, a paragraph is a disaster, and the whole speech is a waste of time. What you are trying to do is bring people to a phrase, because a phrase will stick, a sentence will be lost, a paragraph is forgotten. So when you are mobilizing people for your ministry, you have to carefully choose the language that you're going to use. You need to determine how the message can be tailored and adopted specifically to relate to committed allies, neutrals, and opponents. In other words, when you're framing language, the language that you use to motivate the core of your ministry will not be the same language you use to communicate to your allies, and it will not be the same language that you necessarily use to communicate to the neutrals, and it will not necessarily be the same language you use for your enemies. Now, look at this circle and think about it in terms of a local church. How many of you pastors here recognize that your local church breaks down exactly like this diagram? You've got a core, you've got allies, you've got neutrals, and you've even got some enemies. And if you have not identified those layers within even your own local church, you're not going to know how to frame the language of your ministry so as to pull the allies into the core, the neutrals into the allies and pull the enemies into neutrals or excise them. Your language, your teaching, has got to be communicated with that thinking in mind. Now, the more effective and self-conscious you become in language usage, you won't believe the power that it gives you in building a movement. Ministries are built with language. They aren't maintained with language. They're maintained with strategy. But they're built with language. Very, very important. Who are your messengers? Point two. Who are your messengers? Who are the people that you use to rally people? Who are the people that you use to unify allies? How many of you know that the people who rally people are probably not the people who are going to unify allies? The personality required to rally people offends the allies as a rule. They are not the same people as a rule. There's not a whole lot of ministries that can rally people and yet be soft enough to bring allies in at the same time. That is why the John the Baptist type, who can bring people to the river, who have, you know, the grasshoppers hanging out of their teeth, they can rally people, but they aren't going to bring the allies together. You need, in your message strategy, to be able to identify who do we have that's going to rally people, who's going to unify allies, who's going to neutralize the critics. Do you understand me when I say the rallying party is not going to neutralize the critics? He's going to inflame them. You bring a barnstormer to a press conference and you will see an unqualified disaster. We did a press conference in Portland and I was so impressed with the brother that was doing it. He was obviously called to deal with the hostile press. And I was thinking about things that I would have said, and then I was so grateful that he was the one fielding the questions. See, the motivation then has got to be, am I trying to inflame the issue or am I trying to neutralize the opponents? Specialization of audience. How are you going to communicate to the masses? Now, you say masses. Well, every church has got its own masses. Again, don't just be thinking in a political term. Think in terms of a local church. There is a mass in the local church. Who's going to communicate to them? One-on-one. Now, you see this little parenthesis here. In building something, you need to prioritize the people of influence that you want to bring into what you're building. You need to be able to make a list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Who are the people who have got the vision, the resources, or the ability to supplement this ministry that we need to go to one-on-one? Now, let's pretend that in John Smith's church, who is my pastor, I want to do a ministry. Who should be the number one person on my priority list to communicate with one-on-one? John Smith. If I don't communicate to John Smith the burden that I have, there's no way my ministry is going to function successfully in that church. So you need to prioritize who is it that you need to communicate with and who is it that's going to do the communication. Okay, next page. Who is allowed to use your name and under what circumstances? I could tell stories here. Who is allowed to use your name and under what circumstances? Every ministry has got to determine who has use of the name of the ministry and in what circumstances. What are the rules? Looking at you, Pastor Dan, how many times in your congregation has somebody said, Dan said I could do this? Now, you said that in an offhanded remark in the parking lot, and they acted as if it came out of the church council. The question is, how is your name and your authority that is in this ministry going to be used? Those kinds of very practical considerations must be carefully lined out. Okay, number three, keep your communication goals clear. Understand, this has been one of the biggest things that God has added to me in the last year, is continually asking me the question, who are you talking to and why? What is it that you want to accomplish in this communication? And I found that so much of my communication before, I didn't really have a clear understanding of what is it I want to do. What is it you want to take across this bridge? Are you trying to motivate current support with specific measurable action? Are you trying to pull in new people? Are you trying to create a positive image? Are you trying to weaken your opponent's defensible positions? What is it that you're trying to do with the message? I want to challenge all of you who speak publicly. I want to challenge all of you who teach. You should never, ever, ever get up in the pulpit to preach something that you don't know exactly what your goal is with that message. I want to take the people from here to here. Now, in the Pentecostal charismatic world, which, by the way, communication-wise, is a disaster, you know, we preach the anointed sermons that move people nowhere. The Pentecostal charismatic world thinks that if you get people excited, you've communicated. You haven't communicated. All you've done is got people excited. Anytime you teach or preach, you should have carefully thought through, I want to move the people by this book from point A to point B, and here's the way I will know that I have moved them. If you don't know how to measure that you've moved them, to some degree, you've wasted your time. You have to be able to find, how am I going to measure whether or not I've moved them? The reason that most churches don't grow is because the people don't get moved on Sunday morning from point A to point B to point C to point D to point F. They don't grow because they don't move. They get excited, you know, they froth, they do whatever they do, but they don't move. They're not going anywhere. Now, message goals and charts are helpful. I would like to ask all of you who are in senior positions of leadership, would you please consider making a message goal chart for that which you lead? Now, here is a message goal chart for what I am doing. I put mine down here so that you could see it. This is my goals, communication-wise, of identifying my audience. My primary audience out in the church world is the charismatic Pentecostal world. Not by choice, but by God's design. That is who God has got me ministering to. That is my root structure. The charismatic Pentecostal world is the primary field that God has called me to communicate to. And by the way, there's 200 million of them in the world, so that's a plenty big field. Don't need to worry about exhausting the audience, okay? The next layer is the evangelicals. You have to measure your language. Is your language going to be charismatic Pentecostal language that most evangelicals can identify with without being offended? If you hear me speak publicly very much, especially where there are evangelicals who are non-charismatic around, you will notice, and I do this very self-consciously, I poke fun at my roots. I poke fun at the charismatic Pentecostals. It's easy to poke fun at us, number one. And secondly, it begins to draw the evangelical audience into identifying with where I'm coming from. I do that very self-consciously. I really am a stinker. Because I have determined who I'm communicating with and what it is I am trying to do with my language. The next layer out there is conservatives. Not because I necessarily like where the conservatives are, but because there are elements of what they believe in that necessarily fit into and make them accessible to my message. I can stir the rednecks up. My goal is to bring them into a kingdom perspective. So I will fish for the rednecks, using language and issues that I know are important to them, and then drawing them into a kingdom perspective. And lastly is the undecided. Now, in any message you preach or in anything that you're doing communication-wise, you need to have charted out who it is you're speaking to and have given some thought to the phrases that you're going to use in your circles. Lastly, some helpful general principles. Number one, tie projects into people or groups who are already doing something in the area. In other words, when you're doing something in your ministry that can fit next to somebody else who's already doing it better, do it. If I can find somebody doing something that I want to do better than I do, and that's not hard to do, that's one less thing I need to worry about. I can divert my resources and whatever influence I have. I can build up that other ministry. That isn't a threat to me. That isn't a challenge to me. That's one less thing I have to do. So I want to be able to identify who is doing something that is working. Number two, this one I have learned through many dangers, toils, and snares. Bad decisions permitted to stand uncorrected will produce ever more destructive results. Any of you who have a bad situation and you are waiting for it to work itself out, what it will work out is not itself, but you. It will work you out the longer you let it go uncorrected. Bad decisions uncorrected produce ever more destructive results. This one I throw in for free. Number three, the uncommitted masses do not shape history. It is the committed few. The uncommitted masses are never going to do anything to affect history. It is the committed few that ultimately you are trying to get to and communicate with. They are the ones who will change the world, not the masses. And number four, play to your game, not your opponent's. Now, in the context of warfare, the enemy will always try and draw you into using the brothers to do it, I might add. How many can hear Peter saying to the Lord, "Far be it from you that you go to the cross"? The enemy will always try and get you out of your game into somebody else's game. You cannot beat somebody at their own game. You don't win on your opponent's turf. You win on your turf. And the goal is to get the opposition to play your game on your turf, not play his game on his turf. If you're playing his game on his turf, you've lost. The best thing you can do is get back to your game on your turf and cut your losses as quickly as you can. You must play your game.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.